Morning, church family. How are we doing today? Good. Go ahead and open your Bibles, if you would, to Joshua chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 9 to start this morning. Joshua 1, 1 through 9. God's Word says this. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise. Go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. For then, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word that you've given us this morning. Father, I pray that you would just help me to preach it faithfully. I pray that you would help us to see your nearness in the midst of your text that you've given to us. Lord, convict us of any sin that we might be harboring in our lives. Help us to be made more like you. Pray this in your precious and holy name. Amen. You may be seated. For those of you that may not know me, that may be new here, my name is Brock Lee. I am one of the Sunday school teachers here. And I was asked by Pastor Cody to preach this sermon. And when I say asked, I really mean he texted me March 2nd. And I said, what do you mean? He said, you're preaching March 2nd. I said, okay, cool. So I was voluntold that I was preaching today. When he asked me to preach today, I knew immediately what I was going to teach on. Our Grow class has been studying the book of Joshua for a few months now, as Pastor Justin talked about. And I feel like it's been an amazing study with lots of really good discussion, which is a shameless plug for me. If you're not in a Grow class, if you're not plugged in currently in a Grow class where you are being enriched by the Word by fellow believers, guys, you guys are missing out on so much. Grow classes are where you are going to be spiritually developed by fellow believers. And it's where you build your relationships with your church members. So I would really encourage you to get plugged in if you have not already. We're always open to anybody that would like to come to the upper room and join us in our discussion. But our discussions on the book of Joshua have been immensely fruitful. And one lesson that stood out to me the most was when we spent a few weeks in the covering the chapters 3 through 5. There's a lot that happens in these chapters. And this is, we're going to attempt to take on the daunting task of covering these three chapters in one sermon. I know that sounds like a lot, but we're going to try it today. And if you're visiting with us today, this is not what we normally do. We normally exposit a book of the Bible line by line and take a lot more time to cover a section of the Bible such as this. But I think as we go through this sermon, you're going to see why I'm trying to cover so much of this text, and I think it'll make sense. And you'll see why we're trying to tackle this. But before we get started, we need some context for where we're at in the biblical narrative. What's going on here as we open up into Joshua chapters 3 through 5? Well, the book of Joshua picks up basically where Deuteronomy left off. Moses has led the Israelites out of slavery, out of Egypt. And because of their hardness of heart and unbelief, the generation that left Egypt is condemned to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until they all die except for two men of faith, Joshua and Caleb. The first generation has all died, including Moses, and now Joshua has taken over as the leader of the people and the representative for God. Now that the faithless generation has perished, it is time for Israel to enter into the promised land that was promised by God to Abraham hundreds of years ago. They have traveled through the lands on the east side of the Jordan River, and they have already defeated two kings and their armies. The people are ready for the land. They can taste the milk and honey as they stand on the eastern shore of the river, looking across at this land that they have so desperately looked forward to for so long. God's people have never had a place to call home before since Abraham was first called. They've never had somewhere that they could call their own. As a result, the people think that this land is the most desirable treasure that they could possess. This land is it. But as we will see from these few chapters that we're going to cover this morning, God is going to show His people that they need something more than this land. They need something better. So, as we look at chapters 3 through 4, we're going to talk about how the ark crosses over the Jordan. Here in chapters 3 and 4, we see that Joshua was given a seemingly impossible task. God has finally given him the command to lead the people into the land after the favorable report of the two spies that were hidden by Rahab. What makes this task so difficult is, one, the Jordan River itself, and two, the location of the crossing that they choose. Now, when we hear that they camped across, the camp crossed over the Jordan, I don't know what comes to your mind, but I picture something kind of like the scene in Lonesome Dove where Robert Duvall and Tommy Lee Jones lead their herd of cows across this river. And this river has steep embankments, and there's a mild current that's running through it, but it's shallow enough to where they can cross fairly easily, and they don't have any problems until a nest of moccasins spooks the horses. But it's a fairly easy crossing. That's kind of what I have in my mind when I think of crossing the river. But to get a grasp on what they were facing, I decided to Google the Jordan River. And based on Google Earth, this river seems like it's only about 100 yards wide on average across from Jericho. And that seems easy enough to me. It kind of fits into my narrative that I've got in my head. But if you notice, Joshua chapter 3, verses 15 through 16 seem to paint a different picture. It says that the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, and the waters rose in a heap very far away at Adam. That doesn't sound like a very shallow cow crossing to me. In fact, I continued my research and found that at this time of harvest, which is our clue from the text, the seasonal flooding would cause the river to swell so much that it would be about 2 miles wide across from Jericho, and it would be about 120 foot deep. At its deepest. Now that's a bigger problem, obviously, right? 2 miles wide, 120 foot deep. That's a big crossing. Just to put that into perspective, we all know what it's like to drive across the Dane's Point Bridge, right? Okay. Well, at that point, the river is only 1.5 miles wide and 40 foot deep at its deepest point. So the crossing of the Jericho would have been about 1/2 mile wider than the Dane's Point Bridge and 80 foot deeper. Imagine leading a few million people across that. That's just unfathomable. But this is what Joshua has to contend with. But that's not the only problem that Joshua faces here. There's also the physical location of the crossing that poses a problem. The text tells us that they are crossing the Jordan River at Jericho. At Jericho, not, you know, somewhere somewhat close to Jericho, but at Jericho. Again, using Google Earth, I decided to look at the distance between the river and the city of Jericho. Assuming the swollen nature of the river, the Israelites would have been dumped out approximately 3 miles from the city of Jericho. By the time all the people got across and spread out for camp, because you got millions of people here, they would have been within a couple miles of the city at most. They were quite literally at the gates of their enemy. And if you know anything about the story of Jericho, you know that it was a military fortress equipped for war. The walls of the city were 15 foot tall and 6 foot thick. These people meant business. They were ready for war. It seems like there could have been a better place to cross a river than directly across from the fiercest city in the land, right? And it seems like it would have been a good idea to wait when the waters weren't so flooded to lead his people into the land at this time. So it begs the question, why? Like, why would they choose this spot at this time? Why would God choose to lead his people into the land at this time and at this location? Doesn't it just seem foolish? Well, we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 27, that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God is about to once again show his people that they need something greater than their own wisdom in order to conquer this land. They need his presence. They need his presence. That is why the commandment that Joshua receives in chapter 3, verse 8, is to have the priest carry the Ark of the Covenant to the edge of the waters and then stand in the middle of the river as the people crossed over. This was an act of grace that the Lord extended to his people. Now remember what the Ark of the Covenant, what its purpose is. It is designed to be the dwelling place of God. The place just above the wings of the two cherubim, where the two wings meet, is what we call the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the place where the Spirit of God dwelt. Normally, the ark would stay hidden within the inner part of the tabernacle, and it was only to be carried by its poles by the Levitical priests. Even though the presence of God dwelt among his people, there was distance and there was separation at all times. In fact, we see earlier in chapter 3 that before arriving at the river, Joshua actually commands the people to follow the ark at a distance of about 1,000 yards. Our hunters know how far away that is. Even with a high-power scope, you can barely see anything that far away. I mean, that's a really long ways away. But that's not very up close and personal to have the presence of God that far away from you. And yet, here's the people cross over the Jordan. We see that God is allowing them to pass by the ark in the midst of the river. So imagine crossing the St. John's River like we talked about earlier. Imagine that you're crossing over and there are 120-foot walls of water on each side of you. Just picture that. 120-foot walls of water. And the ground beneath you is completely dry. It's not even muddy like at low tide when you're walking across the marsh and the muck's trying to rip your boots off. No, it's completely dry and you're walking through this water. And you're marveling at the sight and you think to yourself, how can this be? How is this happening? And then you see the ark. The physical presence of Yahweh is right before your eyes. Not 1,000 yards away, but right in front of you. This was to show the people that they needed God's presence. They needed his close presence. Without this intimate closeness of God's presence in their life, they did not stand a chance at taking this land and conquering in it and living in it. In order to live in this land, they needed something better than a distant relationship with their father. And the closeness of the ark served to stir this desire in their hearts as they crossed over into the promised land. Okay, so as we move into chapter 5, Israel has made it over the Jordan. All right? They're now in the promised land after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They've set up camp just outside of Jericho. So what's next? One would assume that the next step would be to act. It's time to fight, right? We're here in the land. Let's go. Let's conquer. They are, after all, in a very vulnerable position if they don't do something soon, since they're right outside the gates of Jericho. But is this what happens? No. God has other plans for his people. The first order of business is circumcision. It's a covenantal imperative that has been neglected by this generation. Now, what do I mean by a covenantal imperative? Well, we can look back at Genesis chapter 17, verses 10 through 14, to see where the covenant of circumcision is given to Abraham. And let's read that together. "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So you see, circumcision was a non-negotiable that this generation of Israel had yet to obey. Their parents were the disobedient generation, and they had not circumcised their sons, nor stressed the importance of doing so to their children. So this just had not happened with this group of people yet. But why now? Why did God choose this moment to have them circumcised? Why didn't He choose to order this generation to be circumcised while they wandered in the wilderness? They had 40 years of walking around. I think the answer to this is twofold. One, God was purifying His people before they entered the new land. And two, He was teaching them yet again to trust in Him. Now, we know that God demands purity in His presence. He has made that clear to His people throughout the biblical narrative so far. But it's important for us to realize that the people are entering the land that was promised to them for the purpose of rest and fellowship with Yahweh. This land was literally purposed for taking a step back toward the garden where God's people would have a direct relationship with Him. But God cannot dwell among His people if there is impurity among His people. Right? That is why the Canaanites will have to be purged from the land. The worship of false gods cannot be tolerated because Yahweh is a jealous God. And that is why this circumcision has to take place before the people can dwell there. They cannot have a covenantal relationship with God if they have not held up their end of the covenant. The impurity of the people, the sin of the previous generation, cannot be allowed to enter this land of fellowship with God. But we also see something else in this command to be circumcised here at Gilgal. Remember the situation that they're currently in. They're at the gates of Jericho. Only 2 to 3 miles at the most separate Israel from this city prepared for war. That's not far at all. If the armies of Jericho decided to attack here, there would be virtually no time at all to form ranks and to defend the camp. Like they would have no opportunity to defend themselves. Now, think about what is involved with circumcision. I'm not going to get graphic here. I don't mean to be, because I know that we have kids in here. But there's a great deal of pain involved with this process. And it's not like they had the luxury of local anesthetics or painkillers for after the fact. These men had flint knives and maybe the help of fermented drink to take the edge off at the most. And so we see from Joshua chapter 5, verse 8, that the people had to stay in their places in the camp until they were healed. This is a dangerous position for Israel to be in. It is suicidal from a military standpoint because they're just sitting ducks. They're unable to defend themselves. So if Jericho decided to attack, they wouldn't stand a chance. Does this by chance remind you of anything that we've seen previously in Scripture? We've seen this scenario before in Genesis chapter 34, when Simeon and Levi tricked the men of Shechem in order to exact revenge for the rape of their sister Dinah. They convinced the men of the city to join them in covenant with them. And while the men of Shechem were healing and unable to defend themselves, Simeon and Levi stormed the city and slaughtered everyone. Two dudes slaughtered an entire city. Their trickery was actually a mockery of this holy covenant with God, but it is an indicator of what could have happened to Israel if Jericho decided to attack here. But because we know that God is sovereign, He stayed the hand of the Jericho army during this period of healing for Israel. God was using this as an opportunity to demonstrate His faithfulness to His people yet again, and to show them that He was in complete control of their success in this land that they were going into. So we can see that circumcision was necessary as a reminder of how they needed something better. It served to show them that they needed a change that was more than just skin deep. Okay, so we've seen how God showed Israel that they needed something better through the proximity of the ark and the covenant of circumcision. Finally, we're going to see how God accomplishes through the partaking of the Passover. Remember how we talked about the multiple reasons why God chose to have Israel cross over the Jordan at this particular time? Well, we've got another reason here. Notice the detail that we're given in chapter 5, verse 10. It says this, "Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho." Notice that the author of Joshua gives the exact date on which Israel took place. And not only the date, but the time of day that Passover took place. This is particularly important because the law of Moses states in Leviticus 23:5 that the Passover feast was to be observed every year on the 14th day of the first month at twilight, which is exactly what they do here. God specifically chose the timing of Israel's crossing so that the end of their healing process would coincide with the time for Passover. It was intentional on God's part. But what's so important about this? Why does it matter? Why should we care that Passover was taken at this particular point in Israel's journey? Well, to answer this question, we need to think about the first Passover feast and what all of the subsequent celebrations were meant to commemorate. We know that the first Passover took place in Exodus the night before Israel was set free from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. God gave Moses very specific instructions on how the ceremony was to take place, right? A lamb was without spot or blemish was to be sacrificed for each family. And let me just tell you something as a sidebar here. I've been raising cows and pigs for a few years now. There's nothing innocent about those animals. When butcher date comes around for them, it does not bother me in the least bit. It really doesn't. They are not innocent animals. But recently, Millie and I have started raising sheep as well. We've become sheep herders. And we have these lambs. And let me just tell you guys, having these sheep and lambs has really helped me to understand the biblical analogy of the spotless lamb. These lambs, they are just the most pure little animals. They do nothing wrong. They are so cute. They're so adorable. And they're just good. That is until they, you know, break out of their fence like they did yesterday and we got to go round them up. But, you know, besides that, they're just without blemish. They are perfect little animals. They're innocent. But it's helped me to understand this biblical analogy so much better, and it's been great. But anyway, Israel was instructed to eat the lamb in a very detailed way to represent their anticipation of leaving Egypt. They were then commanded to take the blood of the slain lamb and brush it on the doorposts of their homes. We know that evening the Lord struck the firstborn of any household that had not observed the feast or brushed their doorposts with the blood of their lamb. The next day, as the cries of the Egyptians filled the air, the Hebrews had to realize two things. One, Yahweh was a God who could not and would not tolerate sin. And two, the only way to satisfy God's wrath towards sin was through a payment of death. That's two realities that Israel was faced with the morning after the Passover. You see, that's why there's so much death that night. A lot of times I feel like we sometimes think of the last plague of Egypt as it was just like the final scare tactic of God. Like he finally scared Pharaoh into letting his people go. But that's not the case at all. The final plague was an act of judgment on the sin of the Egyptians. God would not tolerate their sin any longer, and their hardness of heart deserved God's wrath. The only acceptable payment for this sin was death. As Romans 6:23 tells us, the wages of sin is death. The Egyptians had to pay this debt with their lives. But God, through His immense grace, allowed a sacrifice to be offered in place of anyone's debt that believed. This spotless lamb could die in place of the Israelites and appease God's wrath toward their sin. Death was rampant that night in Egypt. I mean rampant. Absolutely rampant. For the Egyptians, it was the death of the debtor. For Israel, it was the death of the substitute. Now, because of this monumental event in Israel's life, God commanded that they observe the Passover feast annually in order to remember what He had done for them, to remember their need for a substitute in place of their sin. So let's go back to the banks of the Jordan to answer the original question that we asked. What does it matter that God ordained the Passover feast to occur here just as they entered the land? Why does it matter? Well, God is attempting to show His people that they again need something better. But the land is supposed to fix all their problems, right? Now that they have a place to call their own, a place that God promised them hundreds of years ago, everything will be perfect, won't it? No, it won't be perfect. Israel is still stained with sin. They still have to make this annual sacrifice of an innocent lamb in their place. And that sacrifice does not even satisfy the wrath of God. It merely appeases His wrath. There has to be something more. There has to be something better. And there is something more. There is something better. The Ark of the Covenant, the Covenant of Circumcision, and the Passover Feast, they all point to Israel to their need for something more. And the really cool part about this story is that God gives Joshua a taste of that something better. Look at Joshua chapter 5, verse 13 with me. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. Now, if you're confused by this, don't worry. You are not alone. There's different opinions about who this mysterious man is out in the middle of nowhere. But I will go ahead and tell you who I think it is. I believe this is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Notice I did not say that it was Jesus. Just so we're all clear, Jesus is the incarnate Son of God when the Word became flesh. When we see appearances of the second person of the Trinity in the Old Testament, it's what we call a Christophany, an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ in human form. There's a lot of people that believe that this man is an angel, like Michael the Archangel, because he's leading God's army. And there's a few reasons that I believe that this is wrong, but the most compelling reason is because Joshua is allowed to fall on his face in worship. Anytime an angel appears in the rest of Scripture and someone tries to worship them, they are immediately reprimanded and told to get up because worship and praise belong to God and not to created beings. And we see that not only is Joshua allowed to worship this man, but it is actually commanded of him to do so. The man tells Joshua to remove his sandal because he's standing on holy ground. Right? Sound familiar? It should. It certainly sounded familiar to Joshua. This is the exact same language that God used when He spoke to Moses from the burning bush, which was a theophany, another word for you. But let me draw your attention to something absolutely amazing about this interaction, something that's just so cool. To me, the mind-blowing thing about this whole ordeal is the response of the commander, the second person of the Trinity. Joshua is ready to fight. He's ready for war. And when he sees this random dude that he's never met before standing by himself out in the middle of nowhere with his sword drawn, of course, Joshua's natural response is just to walk up and be like, "Yo, you fighting for us or are you fighting against us?" Because that's the natural response you should have, right? You see some random guy out there, "You fighting for us or no?" But notice this response from the commander. He says, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. He doesn't even really answer Joshua's question, right? He makes it clear that his purpose is that he is simply here with them. He's here. That's his purpose. Forget the battle, forget the land. This is the Son of God standing in the midst of his people. This is what the ark, circumcision, and Passover were pointing to. This is the something more. This is the something better. Over the course of just a few days, God used these events to shape the hearts of Joshua and the rest of Israel to see that something was missing and that these events were only pictures of the better thing that they needed. And here is Christ, who is the better fulfillment of all these things, standing before Joshua. The Berean class just finished Hebrews, and they can tell you that when Christ came in the flesh, he was better than the ark. He was better than circumcision. He was better than Passover. The ark created a longing for true access to God, which came when Jesus dwelt amongst us, and in greater measure through the Spirit, who now dwells in believers like us. Circumcision revealed to Israel that they needed a change that was more than skin deep alone. Only through Jesus Christ's circumcision could the foreskin of their hearts be made clean. The Passover revealed their need for a permanent sacrifice that could satisfy God's wrath instead of just appeasing it. Jesus accomplished this through his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. Now as we close, I want you to reflect upon the simple reality of how Jesus is better. For the believer, how does knowing that Jesus is always the better something affect your life? Does it even affect your life at all? When we enter into a covenant relationship with Christ, we receive more than just a get-out-of-jail-free card. Jesus is not just an insurance policy against hell. No, the constant access that we have to God through the Holy Spirit that dwells within us is a gift to be cherished. To be cherished. And it's a promise of the constant access that we will one day have when we see the Father face to face. Now, Jesus has circumcised our hearts and revealed sin to us that needs to be confessed through the power of the Holy Spirit. Is your life marked by repentance? When was the last time that you confessed sin to God? And I don't mean just a blanket confession of, God, forgive me for my sin. I mean, when is the last time that you were truly convicted by sin in your life? When was the last time that Scripture convicted you of sin in your life? And when did you repent at last? It's a gift that we have the ability to do this through the actions of Jesus. And how often do you simply thank Jesus for being our better sacrifice? I know I certainly don't thank him enough. But the fact that he completely satisfied the wrath of the Father toward our sin should cause us to weep on the daily. Like, that should be our response. I fear that we have become jaded to the treasure that Jesus is to us. Now, for the unbeliever, I hope that something I have said struck a chord with you. It's natural to have a yearning for something more in this life. That is a natural thing. God put that desire within us purposefully, because he wanted us to naturally desire him. Unfortunately, sin has tainted that desire for the Creator and replaced it with a desire for the created things of this world. Wealth, health, prosperity, influence, power, comfort, sex, companionship, these are all good things created by God, but they were never, ever intended to be the more and better thing to be desired over him. My encouragement for you today is that you will see Jesus for who he really is, the better king that wants to reign supreme in your life. He gave his life on the cross to restore the relationship that we broke with God when we sinned against him. And I pray that you would receive him today as your restoring Savior. After our service, we will have someone down front who will be more than happy to talk to you about this glorious gospel of Jesus. Please do not leave without knowing that he is your better Savior. Let's stand as we pray. Oh, Father, I thank you so much for this day. And I thank you for your word. I thank you that you have shown us that you are the more and better thing that we desire. Lord, thank you for being the better fulfillment of these things that you were showing to Israel. Thank you for showing that all that we need is in Christ. Father, I pray that we would just find the fulfillment that Jesus offers to us. Help us just to be so satisfied in your work that we wouldn't desire the things that you've created, but desire you alone. Help us just to be fulfilled by the Holy Spirit. Help us to revel in the treasure that your presence is. Lord, Father, I pray that you would help us to share this gospel with the world around us. And I pray that when unbelievers look at the heart of us as a Christian, Lord, that they would say, man, they've figured out what the more is. They know something better than what I have. And I pray, Lord, that that would lead them to Jesus. Well, I pray all these things in your precious and holy name. Amen.